And this is God speaking. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It goes on the sermon outline. I put a Latin phrase, non sequitur. It's often used in English. The Latin literally means it does not follow. It was first used some 5 centuries ago in situations of logic, where the logic didn't follow. An example might be if you were to say Texas is bigger than Montana, Montana is bigger than Indiana, and then if you came up, well, Indiana is bigger than Texas. It doesn't follow. If A is bigger than B and B is bigger than C, C has to be less than A. You can't say that Indiana has more square miles than Texas. But now we use the phrase non sequitur for anything that just seems to come out of the blue, that doesn't quite make sense. It's often children, I think, do that quite a bit. You're talking to them and trying to carry on a conversation. You ask them, what did you learn at school? And they'll say, well, we learned the state capitals. And you're expecting them to say something like, did you know the state capital of Indiana is Indianapolis? But instead they say, and my favorite color is blue. And you're wondering, where did that come from? It just seemed to come out of the blue. Now perhaps, as they were talking about state capitals, Indiana was in blue, and that's in their minds being associated why they mentioned it. But it's not obvious. If you're talking to the person, you don't see what's going on, the correlation. Well, that same thing is true here in Zechariah 12, where we talked last week about the first part. And it seems like the second part, the verses we read, are a non sequitur. A combining of images that really don't seem to belong together, because the first part we talked about was a picture of victory. That through God, God's people were victorious. They had a great victory over sin, over Satan, over death. And what's that followed up with? You think it'd be followed up with rejoicing. But it's followed in verse 10 and following with mourning, of weeping. You know, you think of, we just had the Indiana state basketball tournament and you had four teams that won, and what would those four teams have in common? Well, their fans would have, you know, stormed on the court and rejoicing, would have been happy, would have been, you know, singing maybe the theme song, just great joy. Now the other team would be the ones that would be mourning. They were maybe feeling let down as they maybe missed the last shot and lost the game. But here's saying those who won are those who are mourning. Show great grief. It seems to be a non sequitur. It doesn't seem to go along together. Victory with mourning. What's going on here? Well, the first and most important thing is that God's victory will show itself in the mourning. And that's for the you, the mourning of God's people. What's an indication you're part of God's people? As you consider the victory, or as you consider what God has done on behalf, you mourn. Look at verse 10. I will pour out, as God is speaking, and perhaps more even Jesus Christ is saying these words, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We saw it last week that that's a title that's being used for the people of God, and today we would call it the church, or pouring out on the church a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Grace and supplications. Now in the ESV that I read, that word spirit is small s. Not talking so much about the Holy Spirit, but pointing to an attitude of humility, of repentance, of seeking for mercy. And yet as we even see that small s, we need to understand that it's the largest Holy Spirit that produces that within us. That we don't manufacture that humility and repentance and seeking it for mercy in and of ourselves by trying to look in ourselves. It's a product of God's Spirit working in us that will produce that spirit of mourning and that seeking after God with supplication. And what produces this spirit of mourning? We're told, when they look at me. We can especially think of Jesus Christ. When we look at God, when we look at Jesus Christ, when we consider what's going on, when we consider what the Messiah had to go through to accomplish our salvation, to bring all those things we saw in the first 9 verses, then there's mourning. Then there's genuine sorrow on the part of God's people. And it goes to say, as they look on whom they have pierced. Now the obvious fulfillment is if you look in John 19:34 and following. As Jesus was on the cross, it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. As a sign that his blood is coagulated. That's what happens when you die. He was truly dead. His side was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced as well. But then John explains his significance. Because they were going to break his bones, but he was already dead. For these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And there you could go back all the way to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. That the lamb was not to have any of the bones broken. And then prophetically in Psalm 34 as it speaks about Christ. In verse 20 it talks again how not one of his bones is broken. But then again, it goes on to say, and again another scripture says, and that's Zechariah 12:10 that we're looking at, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. As we read that phrase, there's two things we really need to note about the words that he used. That word look upon really implies careful look, a careful consideration. Who is this one who has been put to death? To really understand what was going on when he was put to death. I know sometimes I can look at something and watch it and follow it and think I'm understanding it, and then I'm not really seeing all that's there. I'm sorry it's basketball season, but to give an illustration, I was watching a program, one of the shows, a basketball game, and I watched about three quarters of it, and the commentator says that player always drives to the right. He always goes and shoots to the right. And I hadn't noticed that. And I started watching, and I suddenly saw it. That was true. And of course, the defender knew that was true, and he was playing over so that he could not drive to the right. And he had his worst game of the season. He took the fewer shots all season long. Why? Because the team, his opponent, could see something. Something that was not obvious, but was there. And we may be in the world around us can look at the death of Christ, and they maybe don't see its importance. They don't see the obvious truth. There was a fulfillment of Scripture, it was fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that it was a death of the righteous one for the unrighteous, that by his death we've been redeemed by our sins. And so, as they look, as believers would look at the death of Christ, they see the significance. It's brought out in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So a believer sees what's truly important about Christ and what he has done and about his death. And then the second is that word pierce. Now it refers oftentimes to being physically pierced, and we can think about the spear in Jesus' side. But as I took that word and translated it into the Greek, they didn't translate it with the word that we might think of, piercing through the side. They translated, treated it despitefully or insulted. Another ancient translation translated it spurned. So it's used really in a broader sense. Yes, it includes maybe a specific attack, but it includes all disregarding of the person, all devaluing of the person. And we need to see that Jesus Christ is put to death, is rejected by men, is despised by men, not just by what the Jewish leaders did, or not by just what the Romans did. They were complicit. But Jesus died. He was put to death because of your sin and because of my sin. If we didn't have any sin, Jesus wouldn't have to die. So why did he die? He died for your sin. He died for my sin. He died because we were separated from God due to our sins. Jesus had to die. Because we're sinners. Because you and I are sinners. And so the accomplishment of God's victory meant Jesus had to come into this world. And meant he had to suffer. He had to die in our stead. That death on the cross. that shameful and painful death. And so as we look, we need to see that. We need to understand that. That death is because you are a sinner. That death is because I am a sinner. And so that victory that we look at in verses 1 to 9 was extremely costly. Not to us, but to Jesus Christ. And it's your fault, and it's mine. And if we don't understand it, then we will never mourn the way we should. We will not be broken before God the way we should. And notice this is something that God does, because it begins by saying, I will pour out. As God works in your life, if you're a Christian, you will mourn. You'll be grieved by what your sins cost your Savior. It cost Him His very life. But the second point is we have a description of what that mourning is to be like. The very nature of it. And there's three aspects, and they all begin with the letter P, and I'm indebted to Rich Haldeman for these 3 points. They're the three letters, three words that begin with the letter P. Mourning, our repentance is to be profound. It's to be profound, it's to be deep. Verse 10, it's compared to the mourning as an only child, and to weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. In that day, the death of an only child, the death of a firstborn, would be incredibly painful, incredibly grievous. Because that firstborn, that only child, would represent the hope, would represent the family, would represent the family names, would represent security for when you're older. And all your hopes for the future would be extinguished in that death. And as I think of it, as I've been a pastor, some of the most difficult things have been to go to somebody whose child has died and try to give comfort. And remember a couple, they were in their 80s. Their only son, had died as a teenager in a car accident some 45 years before. And still they could hardly talk about it. It was still painful. And going to a man and his wife, his 30-something-year-old son had been murdered. What do you say? You can't say. The only thing you can do is weep with him and hug him. And they really didn't live very much longer. It so sapped them. Well, it's saying to us, we're going to have that sort of depth when it comes to weeping over our sin. As we think about what it entails. We're not grieved by it because we've been caught or because there's bad consequences to it or it's expected of us. We grieve because of what it means to our Savior. The pain, the anguish that He experienced. And so we should mourn profoundly. Secondly, in verse 11, our mourning is to be perpetual. And you come across that phrase, on that day. Talking about the future. Really talking about the age that we're living in now. On that day, the mourning will be as great as the mourning for Hadra and Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. I don't know like you, but I haven't really grieved over Hadra and Rimmon very recently. But what's it talking about? Well, there's some uncertainty because they're not even sure if it's the name of a person or a place. Like we would use Washington, we could be talking about George Washington, it could be talking about Washington, D.C., or we talk about the state of Washington. If you don't have the context, you don't know which one. But the likely reference is to 2 Chronicles 35. And there we have Josiah, the good king, and he starts early on to bring about reforms, gets rid of all the idol worships, the false idols that have been set up throughout the kingdom and even into the northern kingdom. It's already in exile, as it's in ruin, getting rid of the idols as well. The temple that's in disrepair, he begins to have it restored, and they find the book of the law. And they realize the great sin that they've been doing. And they try to go back to what God has instructed them. And one of the things is they keep the Passover for the first time in many, many years. And yet there's something that happens on the plain of Megiddo. Pharaoh Necho is coming up from Egypt. There's a battle going on between the Babylonians and Assyrians, and he wants to support them. Wants to support the Babylonians against the Assyrians. And so he's bringing an army, and he has to cross through near Jerusalem. He even basically warns Josiah, don't come out. My problem isn't with you. But Josiah goes to battle. And as often the case, he goes disguised. So he's not seen as the king, and suddenly everybody tries to attack him. But he's struck by the archers. And it's a mortal blow. And he heads back to Jerusalem. And there it says, and he died. And he was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, you know, the prophet Jeremiah, who was alive at that time and living in Jerusalem, also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. And we're not exactly sure when 2 Chronicles was written, but it was written considerably later. And they were still lamenting the death of Josiah. And why? Because he was the last king, the last good king in the southern kingdom. After him was just bad king after bad king after bad king. The kingdom deteriorated. They went into exile. The hope of the nation was extinguished at that point. And so they mourned. They mourned year after year. They mourned perpetually. Not just once, but continually. As they look back and think of what could have been. And lamented and mourned his death. Well, it talks to us about how we need to be continually mourning over our sin. It's easy to mourn a few times, but then maybe the sin becomes perpetual. You just find yourself falling in the same trap. And it's easy to compromise. It's easy to become complacent. We need to be continually, throughout our lives, repenting and confessing our sins. The third point we see in these verses is that our mourning, our repentance, needs to be personal. As you look at verses 12 to 14, the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And that would have been the great political leader, the one that was sort of the height of the glory. And the house of Nathan by itself. Well, you can find out who Nathan is by looking at 2 Samuel 5:14. He's one of the sons of David, just listed among all the other sons of David. Not very well known. And their wives by themselves. The house of Levi, the priesthood by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei. That would have been the grandson of Levi in Numbers 3:18. One of the lesser known priests. And finally, all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. And by including that, it's saying everyone. Every genuine believer is going to mourn. It doesn't matter if you're the great political leader or somebody who's obscure, if you're the great religious leader or some minor one, if you're a man or a woman, each one is called to personally mourn. It means that your parents as children can't repent for you. They don't mourn your sins. You have to do that. A husband can't repent for his wife, or a wife for her husband. Each one, young or old, male and female, if you have a PhD or a high school dropout, each one of us needs to acknowledge my sin. My sin is an affront to the Holy God. I need to repent. I need to confess it. I need to forsake that sin. The third and final point is found in chapter 13, verse 1. It reminds us that there is a place for cleansing for God's people. A fountain to cleanse, as it says, from sin and uncleanness. Now, it's not for the whole world. Notice who it's addressed to. It's the same one. It's for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The phrase that has been used in these last couple of chapters to talk about the people of God, the church of God. They have a place of cleansing. A place where they can look for mercy and grace. And of course, it's been leading up to this, it's Jesus Christ, that firstborn that dies, that's mourned over, who removes sin, that beloved one, it's Jesus Christ. Who purchased redemption by His blood. So we need cleansing. We have it in Jesus Christ. And we're to look to Him. As you think about this passage, there are a couple of applications. One, let's say we are to be looking to the fountain. For grace and hope and mercy. Now, it's interesting, it's not commanded. It's saying, if you're part of the people of God, this will be your life. It's a way to really judge whether you're a Christian or not. Do I mourn? Do I repent? Am I sorrowful for my sin? Do I see my sin as causing the death of Jesus Christ, that He had to go to the cross because of my guilt? And does that fill you with sorrow, with grief, to know that Jesus had to die because of what you've done? And then, as we mourn and repent, are we doing it the way it's described here? Are we doing it profoundly? Is it deeply affecting us? Or is it superficial? Is it something we do perpetually? It's easy when you're a young Christian to realize your sin and to feel the need for repentance. What if you been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 50 years? Do you still see that need to repent? and to do it personally. To personally, Jesus died for my sins. I sent him to the cross. And to feel it. And to come in repentance to the fountain who does give eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage that really points us to Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished the victory, the tremendous victory we see in verses 1 to 9, and yet at great cost. That part of that cost was leaving the privileges, the glory of heaven, and coming to earth. Being born in humble circumstances, being rejected by his own people, being rejected by the religious leaders, and being betrayed and beaten and spit upon, and ultimately pierced in the hands and in the feet, and then in the side. Dying on the cross so he might come to you. As we consider the cost and consider the only reason why he did that was for our sin, was for my sin. Help us to see and understand that. And help us to be daily and throughout the day repenting, of mourning over sin, of seeing how grievous it is. How it separates us from the holy God, from you, who is holy, holy, holy. May each one of us see the seriousness of us, the smallest sin, and mourn over that. Mourn over the pain that it causes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.